Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse today. Oh, let me just remind everybody, those of you that are here and those of you that are watching online, that last Sunday's message, Judaizers are attacking your faith. Hold Fast is a unique DVD on the table. It's also on the store online. We invite you to get this. This is another one of the messages that joins our series of messages leading up to our messages on Bible eschatology and where Israel fits into Bible prophecy. But I'm trying to build up to that series very carefully and very thoroughly by giving you many messages that are foundational and preparatory to that series. This message joins that series, as well as the message I preached 2 weeks ago. The old covenant is abolished, and we are under a new, better, and everlasting covenant. The last two Sundays are messages that we've just included in our table and on the website, on the store. I encourage you to get both of these messages online, as well as you folks in here. Listen to these again and again. These are tremendously important to the series that we are building up to. And yea, actually, we're already in, because these messages are preparatory and foundational to those messages. And then, of course, the three great deceptions of church history is also in that line of messages. Those messages you need. You need to get those. You need to watch those. And if you're here inside the building, please get them and watch them again, because they are so important to understanding what we are going to be saying in the future. Also, I'm going to be preaching in the next few weeks a complete message, an entire message, on the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that message is going to be a major part of this series. You cannot understand the biblical teaching on Israel. You cannot even understand the church. AC. You cannot understand the church if you don't understand what God was doing with the destruction of Jerusalem. You cannot. And the fact is, most of our pastors and churches today have spent zero amount of time studying the destruction of Jerusalem. And they don't understand what it was. They don't understand the significance of it to the church. To the church. It's monumental in its application to the church. God did it for a specific reason, and the church is key to understanding all of that. And this message, I am really pumped about. I'm studying it already. I've been studying it for a few weeks. I'm going to keep studying until I'm ready to deliver it in a few weeks in the future. And that is going to be the natural progression from these messages, these three messages that I'm telling you about. The one last week, Judaizers are attacking your faith. The old covenant is abolished. We're under a new, better, and everlasting covenant. And the three great deceptions of church history. Those are the precursor to that message on the destruction of Jerusalem. And that message is going to help you tremendously understand the messages that are yet to come relative to prophecy and the church and the body of Christ, etc. It's something that you will not hear hardly in any church. There's a few, there's always a few, but the vast majority will not even address, because they've never studied it themselves. They're not taught it in seminary. They're not taught it in Bible college. They don't see the significance of it. They just think it's, oh, yeah, it happened in history, you know, a tragedy and all that kind of. They've never, never understood. The message that I preached around Christmas time that's now in the Israel package. Remember, John the Baptist predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. As he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. John the Baptist. Jesus, during his ministry, foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. It was important. It was important in the entire scope of history relative to the church and relative to what Jesus did on the cross. It's all a part of the gospel. It's all a part of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But people are not studying it. They don't know about it, and therefore they're ignorant of it, and they don't even understand the significance of the church because of this ignorance. So that message is coming in the next few weeks. I encourage you to get those messages that I was just telling you about as preparatory to the message on the destruction of Jerusalem, which I will bring in a few weeks. All right, today, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, just one verse. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor," not savior, Jesus is not talking about losing salvation. He's not talking about losing Christ or losing grace. Savor, as the is old English spelling, is what we see in the King James text. Modern spelling is S-A-V-O-R. Savor. If the salt has lost its saltiness, that's what he's saying. If the salt, you are the salt of the earth, you disciples, you, the believers in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, his saltiness, wherewith shall it, the earth, be salted? It is thenceforth the salt. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. This is a powerful statement by our Lord. Ye are the salt of the earth. The Christian, the disciple of Christ. We are the salt of the earth. Salt, of course, in this time, and still is today, but more so 2,000 years ago, before the advent of refrigeration and freezers and those mechanical means of preserving food, salt was the preservative of food. Without salt, the food would spoil and decay rather quickly. Salt was the ingredient that was used to preserve meat from spoilage. Jesus is saying, he's using that as an illustration to teach us that we, the Christians, the disciples of Christ, are the salt of the earth. We are the ones that preserve the world. We are the ones that preserve the world from spoilage and decay and ruination. Remember what God told Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah? If I find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. If I find 9, if I find 8, if I, you know, well, he's actually started out with more than that, and he got down to 10, right? If I find 10, I will spare the city. That he was using that same principle that believers were the salt of society. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's lost the ingredient to preserve meat, it's henceforth good for nothing except to throw it out on the street like gravel and let people walk on it. And that's exactly what they did at this at that time. When the salt would itself ruin and lose the character of its saltiness, it was no longer good for preserving meat. They just threw it out on the street and people walked over it. Jesus is saying we are the preservative of society. Listen to what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write about this verse. You are the salt of the earth. To preserve it from corruption, to season its insipidity. The value of salt for these purposes is abundantly referred to by classical writers as well as scripture. And hence its symbolical significance in the religious offering of, as well of those without as of those within the pale of revealed religion. In scripture, mankind, under the unrestrained workings of their own evil nature, are represented as entirely corrupt. The remedy for this, says our Lord here, is the active presence of his disciples among their fellows. The character and principles of Christians brought into close contact with it are designed to arrest the festering corruption of humanity and season its insipidity. But if the salt has lost its savor, become unsavory or insipid, losing its saline or salting property, the meaning is, if that Christianity on which the health of the world depends, upon which the health of the world depends, does in any age, any region, any individual, exist only in name, or if it contain not those saving elements for want of which the world languishes, ... we are the salt of the earth. If we lose our saltiness, if the churches, the preachers, the pulpits, the pews, the congregations of the church, of the body of believers in any region, any city, any community, any country, lose their saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? John Gill writes, the savor, here suppose that it may be lost, cannot mean the savor of grace or true grace itself, which cannot be lost, being an incorruptible seed, but the savory doctrines of the gospel, the salty doctrines of the gospel. We don't have salty doctrines in most of our churches anymore. We have sugar doctrines in our churches. That's all we have. Sugar sweet. If the savory doctrines of the gospel, which may be departed from, and particular respect seems to be to Judas, whom Christ had chosen to the apostleship and was a devil, and who he knew would lose his usefulness and place and become an unprofitable wretch and at last be rejected of God and men. If John Gill is correct that Jesus was indirectly referencing Judas in his statement, first, it doesn't matter whether he was referencing Judas or not. Everything that Jesus said applies to whoever the phone rings for. But if it does apply to Judas, that's significant, because what that says and what Jesus is intimating by this, you the salt of the earth, the salt loss of savor and all that, he's intimating that the pulpits would be occupied by unsaved, unredeemed men similar to Judas. And as a result, the messages they preach are not the savory salty messages from the Word that the people need. And as a result, society decays. I personally believe that a majority of the men who are standing in the pulpits of America today are not saved and do not know Christ as Savior. They do not have it within them to be able to preach the salty doctrines of the Word of God because they are controlled by another spirit. A spirit that wants to hide the truth from the people. And what better way to hide the truth from the people than to hide the truth from the pulpit? If the pulpit does not proclaim truth to the people, where are they going to learn truth from? Truth is hidden best when it's hidden in the pulpit. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Who is going to step up to the plate and provide the salty truth from the Word of God, which is the preserving truth for society, if it does not come from the people of God, if it does not come from the church, if it does not come from the pulpits? Where is it going to come from? Who is going to give the salty truth? Virtually no one. As a result, what does he say? It thenceforth good for nothing. That's Jesus' words. That's not my words. Jesus said, any Christian, any pulpit, any church, any preacher that's lost his saltiness, is good for nothing. Doesn't matter how popular they are. Doesn't matter how well-liked they are, doesn't matter how successful they are, how rich they are, how famous they are good for nothing. Why? Because they're not preserving anything. They're not preserving society. Their presence is not a retardant to the decay and the spoilage of society. It's good for nothing, that's the first part, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men, like this salt in the Middle East 2,000 years ago that lost its saltiness, would be thrown out like gravel onto the road and people would walk on it. The greater significance of that, of course, is what happens to societies that are not blessed with the presence of salt among them to preserve them and to keep them from spoilage. What happens to such a society? They're thrown out and they're trodden under the foot of men. You can write a word in your Bible if you want to help jog your memory. Just write the word tyranny. That's what the jackboots do. That's what the tyrants do. They trodden under the foot of men. They stomp all over men. They stomp all over society. They stomp all over cities and states and nations. And they bring them into bondage and ruination and spoilage. Jesus says to us that if we, his disciples, are not the salt of the earth, if we don't give our generation the salty truth from the Word of God, we're good for nothing to be trodden, cast out and trodden under the foot of men. It is not the Democrat Party. It is not the Republican Party. It is not our military that keeps America safe. It is God through the salty Christians in society that are preserving the well-being of our country. In fact, the military that so many evangelicals love to worship And I'm not exaggerating. They worship the military. The military that so many evangelical Christians worship without the salt to keep them in their place under our Constitution and the natural laws of God, that same military could become the tyrant that trodens us underfoot. And Christians never think about that. That never enters their mind. The power of military force can be used for good or it can be used for ill, depending upon the hearts of those that are directing and leading those military forces. The key is salty Christians preserving the nation. You're going to have to bear with me because I've got to talk about this. A week ago, I wrote this in my column. I was speaking of President Trump. His use of vulgarity, profanity, and the Lord's name in vain rivals or surpasses the filthiest mouth coming out of the filthiest hellhole in the world. Richard Nixon and Harry Truman, two men well known for their blasphemous speech, wouldn't be able to keep up with Trump's filthy, blasphemous mouth. The scripture says, God's enemies take his name in vain. Psalm 139, verse 20. God's enemies take his name in vain, says God's word. Of course, in order to continue idolizing Donald Trump, evangelicals will continue ignoring that verse. Then I quote this past article. I wrote that paragraph the day before. The day before Donald Trump made a speech in North Carolina in front of thousands of screaming, cheering Christians and conservatives, in which he boldly, brashly, and brazenly used the Lord's name in vain, not once, but twice. If Trump would commit such blatant sacrilege in public, imagine his private speech and behavior. And what did these evangelical Christians do? Each time, they erupted in thunderous applause and gave Trump a standing ovation. Continuing my column, with all of Bill Clinton's moral wretchedness and all of Barack Obama's political wretchedness, I do not remember either of these men using the Lord's name in vain in a public speech. Donald Trump obviously has no fear of God before his eyes. And out of the abundance of his blasphemous heart, Trump spoke blasphemy in front of the entire world, and evangelical Christians stood and cheered. Let me ask you, what good is a church without a conscience? What good is a church that puts political partisanship above the holy name of God? What good is a church that defines sin and wickedness or righteousness and goodness totally on the basis of which political party one is associated? What good is a church that grovels before blasphemers? What good is a church that has sold its conscience and convictions to a bloviating, bullying, blackmailing politician? If lost unredeemed men Want to put all of their faith and hope in, for the future in sinful flesh? Let them do it. We who are the blood-bought children of the King should know that our only hope lies in heavenly places. More than we need the sleazy, smirky smile of Donald Trump, we need the gracious, loving, and propitious smile of our Creator God. It seems obvious to me that Donald Trump is not America's last hope. He is America's final curse. The hope of any people is the righteousness, truth, and courageous convictions of God's men and God's people. We are the salt of the earth. But God's men and God's people have given it all to Donald Trump. There's nothing left for God. The salt has lost its savor. Dear Christian friends, we have far more to fear from Almighty God than we do from Kamala Harris, Joe Biden, or any other Democrat you want to name. Instead of worrying about whether a Democrat gets elected president next year, we need to be concerned about the fact that our evangelical Christian pastors and leaders have abdicated their holy position as watchmen and shepherds by groveling before a wretch like Donald Trump. Even if Trump was as good and righteous as his supporters pretend he is, to give to any political leader the kind of worship and blind devotion that evangelicals are demonstrating toward Donald Trump is nothing less than pure, unadulterated idolatry. America needs powerful prophets like Elijah, not pandering prophets of Ahab. Amen. When a president of the United States can get in front of a massive rally and the entire world and blaspheme the name of God and Christians jump up and give him thunderous ovations, Ichabod. Amen. Ichabod is written across the church. This seems to me to be the logical next step in the church's collapse into irrelevance and apostasy. And there are articles, let me pause to say, I've been reading several articles over the last couple months in various and sundry news sources that are saying the church in America has reached a state of total irrelevance. And for the most part, that's true. The church, for the most part, is totally irrelevant to America. Totally irrelevant. People don't look to the church for direction. They don't look to the pastor for direction. They don't seek counsel of the pulpits of America regarding the essential elements of society and the things that are happening around them. They go to other sources. They go to the news. They go to friends. They go to Facebook. They go to movies. They go to entertainment centers. They go to a variety of places and institutions to seek direction and counsel for what's going on in the world. They look at churches as entertainment centers. They look at churches as something more, nothing much more than to go and be invigorated and pumped up and you know, good feeling and all this kind of thing. But they see there's nothing of substance that they look for in churches. After having, this seems to be the next logical step in the church's collapse into irrelevance and apostasy. After having, now listen to this. Listen to this very carefully. I was in South Carolina. Dr. Ron Paul had asked me if I would help campaign for him, which I was thrilled to do. And I campaigned for him actively in the state I was living in at the time, Florida, the adjoining state of Alabama. I traveled to Iowa and campaigned for him, and on a couple of occasions, he and I shared the platform together in Iowa. And then in South Carolina. I spent several weeks in South Carolina campaigning for Ron Paul. The events that I'm about to describe to you, and which I linked the video to in my column, if you read my column this week, you should have seen that video. And I was there. It took place in Columbia, South Carolina. There are, without a doubt, more evangelical Christians per capita in South Carolina than in any other state in the country. And there are some really, really good people in South Carolina. I have many, many good friends in that state. When I was pastoring in Florida, I had a sheriff from South Carolina come to my church, and I gave him my pulpit for a Sunday. And he was a special speaker, and he brought a tremendous address. And he is a great man and a dear Christian friend. So when I speak, believe me, I know that there are many good people in South Carolina, like there are in every state. But South Carolina, the Christians, the evangelical Christians, it's not exaggeration, pretty much controls the politics of the Republican Party in South Carolina. You would be amazed how many states there are in which the evangelical Christian churches, if they don't control the Republican parties in those states, they influence them heavily. This is an aside. I'm just trying to build you a representation of what went on. When I was campaigning for Dr. Paul, I met a wonderful Christian man who was running against the quintessential neocon, warmonger, Zionist senator from that state, Lindsey Graham. This man and I went to dinner together, and we had many conversations after that. And I grilled him like I have never grilled a political candidate in my entire life. I grilled him on every point I could think of. I finally had to quit because I couldn't think of anything else. And you know that's saying something. This guy was straight as a gun barrel. He was right down the line on every single issue, not just the major issues that you and I, you know, talk to our political leaders about, because those are the major issues. I'm talking about every issue, even secondary issue. He was right down the line. He was running against Senator Graham as a Democrat because he knew if he ran as a Republican, he would be creamed in the Republican primary. His only hope was to run as a Democrat, win the Democrat nomination, and go up against him in the general election. That was his only hope, and that's what he did. And amazingly, he won the Democratic nomination for governor. Wow. I'm talking about a Christian conservative like you cannot believe. Won the Democrat nomination and was going up against Lindsey Graham in the general election. When I realized the integrity and the depth of character and the convictions of this man, I happily endorsed him. So as I was going around the state, I was appearing in radio talk shows, television talk shows, all the time. I was appearing in large audiences and small. I would encourage everyone to vote for this man. Let me show you how this thing works. Let me show you why Republican and Democrat doesn't mean a hill of beans when it comes to the powers that be that are manipulating the politics. About 10 days to 2 weeks, a little fuzzy on the time, 10 days to 2 weeks before the election, the Democrat Party in South Carolina, the state Democrat Party, sent a letter to all of the registered Democrats in South Carolina imploring them to vote for the Republican Senator Lindsey Graham, because they said in the letter, Lindsey Graham better represented the Democrat principles of the Democrat Party than did the Democrat nominee for governor. And along with the evangelicals, they reelected Senator Lindsey Graham. Ron Paul was on a stage with the other major Republican candidates for president. Go back and read my article, because I linked to the video. During that debate, a question was asked the candidates about foreign policy. Ron Paul, right after Newt Gingrich commented, and Newt Gingrich's applause line was, we should do what we should do to all of our enemies, kill them all. That was Newt Gingrich. And the crowd went crazy, cheering, laughing, applauding, and then Dr. Paul's turn. And Dr. Paul, and I'm paraphrasing, said something to the effect that America should take Christ's golden rule seriously, and we should have a foreign policy that does unto others what we would have people do unto us. And when Dr. Paul said that, that crowd just about booed him off the stage. They booed him. They jeered him. They stood up and gave him the middle finger. They cursed him. There were at least 5,000, 7,000, 8,000 people in that auditorium, maybe more. And they, as one, booed, hissed, cursed Ron Paul for promoting Christ's golden rule that we should do unto others what we would have done unto us. Christians! I wrote about that, and I said this. This seems to be the logical next step in the church's collapse into irrelevance and apostasy. After having publicly and massively rejected and booed a candidate for president, Ron Paul, for saying that our nation should adopt a foreign policy that honors Christ's command to do unto others what we would have them do unto us, Christians cheered a man, Donald Trump, who blasphemed God's command to not take the name of the Lord in vain twice. Think of it. Christians booed the promotion of Christ's golden rule commandment in South Carolina and cheered the blasphemy against God's third Decalogue commandment in North Carolina, both states being in the heart of the Bible Belt, There are probably more evangelical Christians per capita in those two states than any other two states in the country. When Christians begin cheering for blasphemers and booing Christ's fundamental doctrines, I write, they are on a slippery slope of mimicking the Pharisees and scribes who chose the wicked Barabbas over Christ, and Pontius Pilate, who chose the good graces of Caesar over Christ. The salt has lost its savor. I don't know how else to say it. The salt in America has lost its savor. John Gill writes, "It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot." Gill says, salt is good for nothing but to make things savory and preserve from putrefaction. And when it has lost its savor, it is of no use, neither to men nor beasts, as some things are when corrupted. Nor is it of any use in the land or dunghill, for it makes barren and not fruitful. So ministers of the word, when they have dropped the savory doctrines of Christ, or have quitted their former seeming savory and exemplary conversations as their usefulness is gone, so generally speaking, it is never retrieved. They are cast out and are treated with contempt by everyone. Let me tell you, the contempt will come for these saltless preachers as judgment falls on America and people awaken to the laxness, laziness, and lying in America's pulpits. They'll wake up one day and they'll curse the preachers of this country for not telling them the truth and for not warning them and for not giving them the salty messages that God has required us to give. And they will curse the memory of these preachers who tickled their ears and who tried so hard and desperately not to offend them. They too will be trodden under the foot of men. The tyrants will have no mercy on the men in the pulpits, no more than they would the men in the pews. Christian Zionism has alienated most of the world. Especially the Middle Eastern world. At one time, America was the envy of the world. Now, mostly, America is the most hated nation in the world. People all over the world despise us, hate us. Why? Because of Christian Zionism and the absolute unbalanced approach to peace and justice in the world, especially in the Middle Eastern world. We are supplying the arms and munitions to a tyrannical, despotic regime in Tel Aviv that is murdering people by the tens of thousands, Since 1948, I believe the figure is 2 million Palestinians have been murdered by the Zionist army in Israel. Does anybody care? Do Christians care? Do churches care? Do pastors care? All we hear from the pulpits is more war for Israel. Kill more Palestinians. Enslave more Palestinians. Bulldoze down more homes of the Palestinian. Do these pastors and Christians in America not understand that a sizable percentage of the Palestinian people are sweet, precious, dedicated fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? They're not all Muslims. And even those who are Muslims, for the most part, live at peace and harmony with their Christian neighbors in Palestine and in surrounding areas. If you want to find persecution, real persecution against Christians in the Middle Eastern world, go to Saudi Arabia. But of course, we give Saudi Arabia billions and billions of dollars in military aid and assistance. And it's interesting to me that all these Muslim-hating evangelical Christians that I hear talk, it's amazing to me how they never include Saudi Arabia in their diatribes of hatred. Right. We have alienated most of the world because of Christian Zionism's influence over our government. And Christian republicanism has alienated most of Americans. We have divided America like America has not been divided since the war between the states. We are literally already in a non-bloodshed civil war. But it's a war internally. It hasn't erupted for the most part into violence, but it's still a war that has completely divided our country in two. It doesn't have to be that way. And before you say, yeah, the left has done this, and the left has done this, and the left has done that, everything the left has done, the right has done. Donald Trump has been the most divisive president, perhaps next to Abraham Lincoln, the most divisive president in history. Judge Andrew Napolitano wrote an excellent column this week where he rightly documents and the fact that Donald Trump regularly and routinely spews hatred from his lips, uses the bully pulpit of the presidency to foment hatred and division in our country. Let me tell you something. The Republican Party is not, I repeat, not the party of God. The Republican Party is not a righteous party. It is not a pure party. It is not a holy party. It is not a godly party. It is just a political party like any other political party. And the corruption that's going on in Washington, D.C., and has been for many decades, has been perpetrated as much by the GOP as by the Democrats. But the average evangelical Christian are Republican obsessed. I've actually heard him say, if you're not a Republican, you're not going to heaven. I've heard him say it. I've heard him tell me that they've told me, I'm not going to heaven because I am not a fan of Donald Trump. And I'm willing to criticize Trump when he does wrong. If I don't support Donald Trump, no questions asked, I'm not a Christian and I'm not going to heaven. I've had that told me more than once by these so-called evangelical Christians. They have made Republican politics a religion. And they have made their churches a political party. Think about it. They've reversed everything. The political party is a religion, and the church is a political party. It has sown discord and animosity unfathomable to past generations. We are first and foremost, when it comes to our political judgments and so forth, we are Americans. We're not Republicans. We're not Democrats. We're not white. We're not black. We're not rich. We're not poor. We're not educated or illiterate. We're Americans. Our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our Declaration of Independence was given to all Americans. In the day that we started hyphenating America was the day that we began dividing America. And today that division is tearing us apart. What's happening? Christians are being trodden under the foot of men. The political potentates, the plotters and schemers who control the politics of both parties are using Christians for their own purposes. And we, the professing Christians, who think we're doing all of this for God, are in effect bringing about our own servitude. They are trotting all over us and laughing at us behind our backs. Being apolitical, I got a few things I got to finish here. Being apolitical does not mean avoiding the biblical principles of government, which is what most pastors in America are doing today. They're avoiding the biblical principles of government. That's not being apolitical. That's being a coward. Amen. We are to preach all the Word of God. The Bible has a lot to say about family issues and moral issues and vocational issues and job issues and work issues and all kinds of things that relate to us on this earth. The Bible is a guide and a training manual for virtually every area of our life. It is a handbook for us as His children, for every area of life. But suddenly, when it comes to government, hands off. We won't talk about. Let me tell you, do you know how much Bible you are eliminating from your Bible by not talking about the doctrines of government as given us in His Word? Being apolitical does not mean avoiding biblical principles of government, which is what most pastors in America are doing. And mainly they're doing it for two reasons. Number one, they don't want to offend people because their goal is to obtain crowds and offerings. And if they make anybody mad and run anybody off, they don't have a crowd, they don't have offerings. Number two, to not offend the IRS because the fear of losing their precious tax-exempt status trumps the fear of God. So they avoid at all costs the issue, not of politics, government. Being apolitical means not favoring one political party or one particular political candidate when it comes to the biblical principles of government. Being apolitical means you don't care whether it's a Republican or a Democrat. Truth is truth. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. That's being apolitical. I am often accused of being a political pastor. You've heard people say that. Where do you go to church? Oh, we go to Liberty Fellowship. Oh, Chuck Baldwin, that political preacher. Right? But in truth, I am one of the most apolitical pastors you will ever meet. Totally apolitical. I apply the biblical principles of government to everyone equally, regardless of political party. By avoiding the biblical principles of government, along with the principles of honesty and integrity and honor, hey, what happens when a man gets elected to office? All of a sudden, his honesty doesn't matter, his integrity doesn't matter, his honor doesn't matter. His decency doesn't matter. It's amazing to me. What other occupation can one go into? And once you obtain that position, anything you do is okay in the name of your profession. Anything and everything. I mean, no wonder the scoundrels of the world love to go into politics. It's a free pass. Well, yeah, I know he's not perfect, but at least he's better than the other guy. I can't say too much about him. Because if I do, then maybe the other guy will get elected, and he's worse than him, so it's okay with me. Boy, that's real doctrine for you, isn't it? I mean, that's real Bible conviction. Well, that's Christianity in action, brother. You know, when you're talking about this situation, when we talk about principles of government, we're talking about honesty, integrity, honor, character, decency, truth. Shame on America's pastors. Shame on them. The question Jesus asked was, where is the salt going to come from once the salt has lost its savor? So where's the salt going to come from in the future for America? Because most of our pastors and churches are totally saltless. Sugary sweet, but no salt. Think what 300,000 pastors and churches could do in America if they possessed genuine spiritual salt. Amen. Think about it. Think about what the churches in this valley could do. Think about what the churches in your valley, wherever you live, could do if they had real salt. I won't belabor the point. Many of you were here when this happened. When my son was practicing law here, he uncovered rampant and egregious law-breaking, intimidation, and blatant abuse of power within local government. It was uncovered, exposed to the public. And for a moment, the light of truth shone brightly upon it, exposing it for all of its ugliness. So what did our local churches and preachers do about it? What did they do about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No outcry. No demands for righteousness. I mean, I hear all these churches talking about righteousness in our community, righteousness in our community. We had an opportunity to bring righteousness to our community a few years ago, and our saltless churches were good for nothing and did nothing. And so, very quickly, it was covered up. And the guilty parties were a little slap on the wrist, a little reassignment here, and a little reassignment there, and nothing changed whatsoever. The churches and the preachers of this community, if they had come together as one for righteousness and truth and justice. I'm talking about innocent people were being jailed. I'm talking about fabricated charges were being made against people unjustly. I'm talking about corruption. I am talking about evil in local government. If our pastors had taken a stand for righteousness in this community at that moment in time, we would have a much better community today than we now have. But I'm telling you, all over the country, this is what's going on. All over the country, this kind of corruption is going, and sometimes it'll be exposed once in a while by a certain person or a certain circumstance. And what do the preachers do? They all go to church on Sunday, raise their hands, praise Jesus, and talk about righteousness and do absolutely nothing to bring righteousness to their community. Saltless. Gutless churches and pulpits. The salt has lost its savor. So where's the salt going to come from? I believe God is already preparing His elect for the future. God already has His plan in motion. You can't checkmate God. You can't move your bishops and pawns and queens, castles. Checkmate God, aha, gotcha. You're never going to checkmate God. You're never going to outsmart God. You're never going to defeat God. God already has a plan for His elect in the future. I believe God's doing things that most people don't even see and don't even want to see. For the most part, America's churches are like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They're just wandering. Not going anywhere. No salt. Just wandering. They're going to wander in circles until they die. And believe me, the churches in America are dying. They're dying in droves. And that will continue. It's got to continue. They got to be trodden underfoot of men. They've lost their salt. There is no other choice. Jesus promised. You lose your salt, you're going to be trodden out under the foot of men. It's inevitable. As a result, God is calling his people out of these Christian Zionist, statist, money-worshipping, political bootlicking, wimpish churches, and putting the holy fire of heaven in their hearts for truth, justice, and peace. And they are binding together online and in nonconformist fellowships such as Liberty Fellowship all over the country and literally all over the world. As God called his elect out of Christ rejecting Jerusalem before judgment came upon that city in 70 AD, and we're going to tell you that story in a few weeks. So too, he's calling his elect out of these Christ-rejecting churches before unleashing his judgment upon them. Amen. I'll say it plainly. Every Christian in North Carolina and around the country that cheered Donald Trump's blasphemy rejected Jesus Christ. Every pastor that ignores Christ's principles of truth, justice, and peace has rejected Christ. Every church that trades the favor of Christian liberty for the favor of government licensure rejects Christ. But Lord, Lord, in thy name we have done many wonderful works. In thy name, we've cast out devils. In thy name, we've built big buildings. In thy name, we have big crowds. In thy name, we have 44 programs in our church. In thy name, we have done all these great and wonderful things. Then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire. I never knew you. Amen. You can have the name of Christ all you want. But in works, you are denying him. I'm going to quote from the book of Revelation to end this message. Verses that we will delve into more deeply in the future. But Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. And I'm going to read through verse 5. I always read from the King James text. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9, The scripture says, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." I'm not going to go into depth with this message. I'm coming to the end of this message. But we will be discussing this in depth in messages to come. There are two great biblical cities that were built on seven hills or mountains: Rome and Jerusalem. As I have said before in previous messages, Romanism and Zionism are the two great spiritual harlots of the world. There can be no doubt. Every Christian Zionist pastor and church, listen to me carefully, every Christian Zionist pastor and church is committing spiritual fornication with the mother of harlots. Spiritual fornication with the mother of harlots. Every Christian Zionist pastor and church. "Come out of her, my people, and partake not in her iniquities." God's elect need to get out of these Christian Zionist churches as fast as they can. Amen. "Come out of her, my people." By the same token, the Romish church is committing fornication, spiritual fornication, with the mother of harlots. There are many of you that watch every Sunday who attend Roman Catholic churches. And you're good people. And you believe in the Constitution. And you believe in the Bill of Rights. I hear from many Catholics who understand the wickedness of Zionism, and they have an awakening in their hearts about that. And I applaud you for that. In love, I say unto you, you are part of a church that is committing spiritual fornication with the mother of harlots. The Mass is a mockery of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacraments, the communion, is a mockery to the gospel. Your prayers to the dead and your prayers to Mary and your doctrines of confession to priests are all unbiblical. If you love truth and you don't want to be part of the plagues of the great whore in Revelation, you need to come out of that Roman church and set yourself free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your church has told you you cannot be saved except through them. Your church has told you you cannot be saved except through baptism in their priesthood, and many other such things. They've told you there's a purgatory where your loved ones can pray you out of and into heaven after you've gone. That's a lie. You either leave here the elect, saved, born again, child of God, and heaven is your home for eternity, or you leave here without Christ, lost, undone, and hell is your home for eternity. There is no purgatory. I love you. I say this to you in love. What kind of a man would I be if I did not warn my friends of the danger that you are in? The same danger that these good people are in, these Christian Zionist churches. Same thing. They're good people. They have good hearts. But they're involved in a system that is antichrist. A system that is teaching them lies. A system that is doomed and damned by God. A system that all of us who are His people are commanded to come out of her, my people. Amen. If you're in a Christian Zionist church, get out as fast as you can. If you're in a Romish church, get out as fast as you can. Come out of her, my people. Why? Ye are the salt of the earth. Come out of her, my people. Why? Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man. Let's stand for prayer.